Oh, hey everybody. How you guys doing? Doing good? Yeah? Online and in the room. Hope you're doing well. You know, I just made myself comfortable this morning, and so I hope that's okay with you. And as I was sitting here in this nice comfy chair in my robe and my slippers, I'm here on my iPad just reading this article about how COVID-19 is changing so many things, but one of the things that's changing is the way the marketplace works. And this article is saying that one of the big ways that's happening is the way that we engage with restaurants. Now see, our restaurants right now, a lot of them, they're having to deliver, they're having to do curbside pickup, and we like that. And so this article is saying that actually once the virus is contained, that most Americans expect that their favorite local restaurants are going to continue to deliver and do curbside pickup. Even ones that would struggle to do it, people are like, well, we know you're capable of it, so we would like you to do it. Why? Well, Americans like convenience and comfort. And I am one of those Americans. I gotta be honest with you, I love to be comfortable. You give me the option of cleaning the house or sitting down and reading, I'm gonna pick reading. I might clean, but I don't want to. You know, I like to sit in a nice chair with a robe and slippers on because it makes me feel comfortable. And even when I'm choosing places to go, when I think about a restaurant to go and eat at, I go to places because I like their atmosphere. Or, you know, I like the food that they have. I like the way they serve it to me. You know, I'm also somebody who, if I'm going to a hotel, let's say, I'm going to pick a hotel that has all the extra perks. Like, I want them to serve me breakfast. I want them to have cookies on the front counter when I walk in. That kind of stuff will make me be like, I'm going to come back to this one because this place is awesome. When I think of a movie theater, I love movies. But now I'm to the place where if I come into a movie theater and they don't have recliner seats like this, I'm like, what is this, 1998? Get some recliners in here. Like, this is how it works now. And, I like to be comfortable, and I think you do too. And this is how we choose where we're going to spend our money. And it makes sense, because look, if I'm going to spend my money somewhere, if you're going to spend your money somewhere, you want to get the best bang for your buck. And so we're going to pick places that we really like and that make us feel comfortable. But here's the truth. We can think this same way when it comes to picking a church to be a part of. See, some of us, we might pick a church based on the fact that it has a great children's ministry, or maybe we like the worship. We might pick a church based on the fact that they have great coffee, or maybe it's the preaching. But whatever it is, we will choose a church based on the things that we like, because that makes sense to us. Of course we're going to pick a church like that. Now, I want to say there's nothing wrong with picking a church based on some things that we want to see true of a church family. You know, you might pick a church that has a great children's ministry, but maybe it's because you have kids, but it might also be because you actually value a church that pours into the next generation. And, one of the things that's crazy is that we have online church now. And so people can literally pick the best church experience that they like online and enjoy it from the comfort of their own home. Now, there's nothing wrong with attending church online, and for many of you, you actually need to. But here's the thing, is that if you're going to attend church online, that means that then you also have to work that much harder to be connected and stay in community with other people. And even if you come to church in person, you still have to work at that, because it can be easy to be anonymous in a church setting. And so there's all these things that we need to think about when it comes to choosing a church. But here's the thing. There's people who study church and cultural trends. And what they find is that there's a lot of people who they choose a church the same way that they would choose an airline or a hotel or a restaurant or a grocery store. It's based on, I like this place because I feel like it serves my needs the best. And these people who study cultural and church trends, they would call this consumer Christianity. That's a way of looking at church the same way we would look at consumer products in our society. And if we come to church with an I'm here to be served mentality rather than a I'm here to serve mentality, we actually can completely miss what Jesus meant for his church to be. Not only that, it can actually kill a church. And I'm not kidding here. Maybe you've heard of Amana. Amana, they make washers and dryers and fridges and dishwashers. You know, good appliances, right? Did you know that Amana actually began as a missional community of people who were living together on mission with and for Jesus to spread the gospel and, you know, serve one another in love? That's actually what Amana began as. And so what happened is they started to do this thing where they wanted to make sure that people were well taken care of in their society. So they began something, they called it the Amana Society. And what would happen is any of the profits that people were making from their businesses, they would give to the Amana Society to fund ministry and to take care of people who were in need. And so whether it was farming or whether it was a mill or any other enterprise, if it was making a profit, they would just put it into the Amana Society so that everyone had what they needed and that wealth wasn't consolidated to just a few people. But the crazy part was is that then they realized that they were really good at making appliances. So they started to focus more and more on making appliances so that they could have more profit to put more money towards the ministry. But then what started to happen is because they needed to make more profit, they needed to become more operationally viable. And they needed to bring in more leadership expertise and more business acumen. And then they needed to actually start to source investors because they needed more money for their operations. And before you knew it, Amana had become a full-blown corporation. They began as a group of people on mission to serve Jesus and serve one another in love and to share the gospel with the world. And now we know them as people who make some really nice appliances. So the crazy thing is that when any group of people who begins with the mission of God in mind, when they begin to start to focus more on the needs of their members instead of inviting those members into the mission, what happens is the mission gets watered down. And the focus begins to be on something else rather than the mission that we've all been called into. And yet there's many churches in our society today who feel the need to do just that, to make members happy and to make sure giving's up and to make sure everything's flowing the way that everybody wants it to. And yet this isn't necessarily the way the church was meant to be. And it's interesting because that's actually why we're doing this series as a teaching team. We were praying and we said, looking at everything going on in our culture right now, looking at everything that the church is experiencing, what is it that we need to call our church back to? What is it that we need to look at in the Word of God so that we can be challenged and encouraged to be the people God has called us to be? And we thought that's where the idea of uncomfortable came from is, you know, there's some uncomfortable truths of Christianity that we have to grapple with together. But as we do, the belief and the hope is that as we grapple with these uncomfortable things, that it is going to call us back to a way of living that is so good and so real and really what the church is meant to be. But where did this consumer mindset come from? Where did this culture that we have come from? Now, truly, since the days of Adam and Eve, we have been a people on this planet who are really good at focusing on ourselves. Like, honestly, like, I don't know about you, but it's a pretty good talent of mine to focus on me and my own needs. I feel like in job interviews, when they ask us, like, what are some of your strengths? I think we should just be honest and be like, focusing on myself is definitely up there. I'm really good at that. Because that's the truth. We are all just really innately good at focusing on ourselves. But how is it that in a nation that's often been called a Christian nation, in a nation that has had multiple revivals and awakenings, in a country that has sent missionaries all around the world, in the country that produced Billy Graham, Martin Luther King Jr., Jonathan Edwards, and Sojourner Truth, how is it that in this country we've become so highly materialistic, even in the church? How did this happen? Well, there's a lot of answers to that question. You know, there's not just one. But today I want to focus on one way of thinking that I believe has really shaped a lot of 21st century American thinking. And it's called this, moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I know that most of you know this. I'm sure that a lot of you, when you're hanging out with your buddies, you're like, hey guys, what are your latest thoughts on moralistic therapeutic deism? And like just crazy conversation ensues. I'm sure that when you're walking around the neighborhood with your family, you're like, hey, what's everyone been reading about moralistic therapeutic deism lately? And if you're married, I'm sure that before you and your spouse made that commitment to one another, you stopped each other and you said, whoa, before this goes any further, I need to know your views on moralistic therapeutic deism. No, I'm just messing with you. This is not a term that we throw around a lot, but I think it's so important for us to learn it to help us understand what we're talking about today. And so moralistic therapeutic deism, this is a viewpoint that's actually been taking shape since the age of the Enlightenment, but has really accelerated in the past 50 to 60 years in our country. And there's this book that is called The Religious and Spiritual Life of American Teenagers. And in this book, we're told that this worldview can actually be broken down into five parts. Everyone say five parts, even at home. Five parts. There you go. So we're going to learn these five parts of what this is. Number one is there is a God who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. And so it's just this viewpoint that, you know what, like this worldview would say, hey, there's a God, you know, it's okay if maybe we don't all have the same name for him, but we just all agree that he created everything. And people are like, yeah, sure. Most Americans would say, I guess I agree with that. Number two is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So this viewpoint would say, hey, look, if you study the religions of the world, you're going to see that most of them are pretty much saying the same thing, that we should just be like chill with each other. You know, like we should just be good to each other and nice to each other. And really, that's pretty much what this creator God would want us to do. Number three is that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. And this is a pervasive thought in our culture and our society. So essentially, this worldview would say this God, he's mostly concerned with you and your happiness. And in America, we believe in something called life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness. And so this is a pretty baked-in thought for most of us, even if we don't realize it. And so that's number three. Number four is God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when we need God to resolve a problem. And so, you know, it's like a cosmic 911. Like, I don't have an ambulance parked outside my house at all times, but man, when I need them, I want them to show up. And so we look at God in a way where we say, look, you don't need to be involved in my life, but when there's a problem, I need you to come running. And actually, most Christians, if you ask them, hey, what's your prayer life like? They'd say, honestly, it's more like that, to be honest. I come to him when I have a problem. And number five is good people go to heaven when they die. That this worldview would say, look, as long as you're good enough, whatever that looks like, you'll probably make it. I mean, why not? And so these are the five aspects that kind of make up this viewpoint of moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, whether you realize it or not, this is the water that we've all been swimming in for a long time as Americans. It's pervasive in the way that we think, and essentially it says to us, look, there's a God, and he loves us, and he's a good God, but he's not really that involved with our lives. And essentially, he lets us choose what we want to do because he's chiefly concerned with making us happy, with helping us fulfill our dreams. And actually, he gives us the ability to choose what's good and what isn't. We get to decide. And not only that, but if I approve of something, I assume that God does too. Because God is mostly concerned with making sure that my life works the way that I want it to. And so that's what this mindset tells us. And even in the church, there's ways that this has shaped a lot of the way that we do our missiology of reaching out to people and evangelizing. It shapes our ecclesiology, the way that we gather together as a church and the way that we're discipled and the way that we try to grow in our faith. It even affects our Christology, like our Christology of, you know, how we view God and what it really means to follow Jesus. And what happens in the church is that we actually, even in the church, we start to kind of have this way of saying, live your best life now. And see, and it matches up with American culture. Because a long time ago, there was a poem called Invictus that said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And Burger King says, have it your way. And we're like, yeah, I will have it my way. American Eagle told us to live your life. John Bon Jovi said, it's my life, and it's now or never. I ain't going to live forever. And so it's, you know, we hear this in our music and in our commercials, in our movies. And even in therapy, even in counseling and psychology, some counselors focused on a me-centered therapy instead of challenging patients to grow for the sake of other people in their lives. Not all counselors are like that, but there are many who are. And like I said, in the church, we'll preach these same kind of things. And then what happens is that we actually won't even challenge heresy in the church. Like, just absolute untruths. We won't challenge them because we don't want to offend people. Like, that might be their truth. And then what happens is we all begin to develop our own version of Christianity. And a lot like Thomas Jefferson, we choose what parts of the Bible we'll believe and what parts we won't. Thomas Jefferson, he actually cut out the parts of the Bible that he didn't like, that he didn't think made sense. He literally just cut them right out. And so that all the parts of the Bible that he liked were in there. And if we're honest, there are some of us who say that's actually how I practice my Christianity. I ignore the parts of the Bible I don't like. I focus on the parts that I do. I'll read verses and I'll take them out and say, that's what this means. And then when I read the verses around it, I go, whoa, I don't like that. I'm just going to focus on what I thought it meant. And then what happens, though, is we all begin to develop our own version of what it means to follow Jesus. And there's something about a unique calling in each of our lives, but if we all have our own way of following Jesus, then we're actually in danger of becoming a lot like Hinduism, a religion in which there are literally millions of God and millions of different ways to practice Hinduism because everyone practices it differently. And here's the thing. If you have your own version of what it means to follow Jesus, and I have my own version of what it means to follow Jesus, and each of us just has our own way of what it means to be a believer, then how does any of us actually know that we're doing the things that Jesus asked us to do? Like, how do we know? And so this is what this all comes down to. What this all comes down to is this idea of life in which I am the central character, and what I think and what I feel is most important, and everyone else is here to help me fulfill my dreams, even God. And that what I think is best is what's best, even if somebody disagrees with me. And if they disagree with me, then they're clearly wrong. And here's the thing. Church family, Jesus called us to something very, very different. You know, there's this moment recorded in the Gospels where Jesus' disciples, who they all had their very own ideas of what it meant to follow him and why they were following him and what they would get out of following him. And he wanted to clarify for them what it meant to follow him. So he said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. Deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. See, Jesus didn't tell his followers, hey, you know what, just pick what you want to do in life, and just go for it, and I'll be with you. No, that's not what he said. He said, I want you to take up your cross daily and follow me. Next week, we're going to talk more about the uncomfortable cross and what it means to embrace that. But this week, I want to focus on this fact that he says, I want you to deny yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not that great at denying myself. And yet, he says, not just every once in a while, not just like, you know, I did my self-denial for the month. He says, no, every day, this is the call of following Christ, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me. And I'll be honest, that is a pretty uncomfortable call. So why? Why would Jesus call us to something so uncomfortable? Like, what is in his mind that he would actually say, this is what I'm calling you to do? Because it's not a very good PR campaign, not a very good marketing strategy. So what is Jesus getting at? And he actually goes on in the next verses to help us understand why this matters. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? In some translations, it says lose or forfeit their very soul. What Jesus is getting at is the very essence of ourselves. He's saying, look, you want this life that fulfills yourself, And so you're going after all these things. You're trying to save your life. But I'm telling you that if you lose your life for me, that's when you'll actually save yourself, save your soul. That's what it looks like. And so what is Jesus talking about here? Because here's the truth. All of us, we're trying to save ourselves. We're trying to live the most fulfilling life we can. And we're trying to set our dreams and our goals, and we're going after them. There's not necessarily anything wrong with going after goals and dreams, but then what happens is we try to gain as much as we can in this world, and we try to do as much as we can, and we get FOMO, and we try to do even more, and we try to meet this deep need inside of us, this really huge thirst that we have as people. And the problem is that we're actually like people who live in a desert, and we're trying to quench our thirst with sand. And we drink more and more and more sand, but it doesn't work. And so Jesus is essentially saying, look, this way of living where you're just trying to, you know, selfishly fulfill your own needs, it's not working, and it's not the way to life. If you truly want to live, you need to love God, you need to serve God, you need to serve other people and love other people. And then, only then will you truly know what it means to live. And I can tell you firsthand that this is true. See, I grew up in a home where, my mom, she really struggled with anxiety and depression. And there was this unspoken arrangement in my house. Nobody said it out loud, but it was essentially, if I didn't bother my mom, she wouldn't ask any questions. And so I learned that young enough, and I got to do it literally whatever I wanted. And so I began to do what I wanted with who I wanted, when I wanted. And you know what? It was miserable. It was absolutely miserable. So what happened was I started to just pursue anything and everything that I could think of that would make me feel good. And then here's the problem, though. That feeling is fleeting. And so as soon as it would go away, I had to pursue the next high, the next thing to bring that feeling back. And I was depressed, and the loneliness would come back, and the hurt and the pain would come back. And I would just have to try to self-medicate and try to help myself feel better again. And this was the pattern in my life over and over and over again. I was a teenager. And then I heard this ridiculous, uncomfortable call of Jesus. And I remember hearing it and just going, I don't know what in the world this guy is talking about, but there's something inside me that wants that so desperately. And I learned about this God who loves me even though I didn't earn it. And see, earning someone's love felt comfortable to me. Receiving love that I didn't even deserve felt uncomfortable. You know, denying myself felt uncomfortable. But here's what happened when I accepted the call of Jesus as a teenager. See, I know not everybody's salvation story is like this. My wife's isn't. But for me, I literally went from death to life. I went from feeling depressed and disengaged and unpassionate and full of anxiety to literally feeling full of life, more alive than I could have ever imagined, and filled with passion and just wanting to engage in what God had for me. And so literally, like the next day, I went to my school and I'm like preaching to my friends. I'm just like pulling open my Bible, be like, I don't know, let's read it. Let's see what it says. And I would just start reading stuff, and they would be like, look, man, we're trying to have a conversation. I'm like, I don't care. Read this. And I became so passionate about people knowing what God has to say because he literally changed my life just like that. And though it might not happen that way for every person so immediately, the truth is that is the call of Jesus. That's the thing that he's trying to do in each and every one of us. And, it hasn't been easy, but man, there's been so much goodness that comes from this uncomfortable call of Jesus in our lives. And the irony of all of this is that we believe that this me-centered way of living that we've been told about most of our lives, we believe that if we live that way, that's actually how we're going to be fulfilled. And it's ironic because Jesus said, no, actually, you think that's the way you're going to be fulfilled, but the more you give in to those selfish desires, the further and further away from who you actually are that you're going to be. But if you give up your life for me, if you actually serve and you love others and you love God and you really submit to God's will, well, then what happens is like you actually get to live a life that you could have never dreamed or asked for or imagined. That's the joy that comes with this kind of living. And so this is what Jesus is talking about here. And Paul said it, when he was writing to the Galatian church, he said it in a way that, man, I think the Galatian church, they must have been struggling with a lot of the same things that the American church struggles with. Because he said this, and I think it's so true of us today here. He said, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh," or in some versions, the sinful nature. "Rather, serve one another humbly in love." See, I believe that selfishness kills missional movement in the church faster than anything else. That when we see the mission of God moving forward, it's the selfishness of people that often stops it from moving forward. And then God begins to use people that are humble and willing and moves through and in them. And so I believe that we're not called to this freedom. We haven't been given this freedom that we have so that we can just serve ourselves. But instead, we're called to serve one another humbly in love. That this is what Jesus is calling us to do. This is what the church is meant to look like. And this is where the real life can be found. And I think this really affects our witness to the world. I really do. See, if the followers of Jesus are handling our politics with arrogance, it tells the world that we're really no different than them. If we handle race relations with an unwillingness to listen to other people's experience and how that's affected and shaped them, then we're showing the world that we're really no different than them. If we handle our views on COVID, I mean, one of the most uncomfortable things in this whole season has been these things. But if we handle this whole situation with COVID-19 with a sense of selfishness or entitlement, then it shows the world that we're really no different than them. And this is so important because we are called to be different. And there is a world right now that is sprinting away from the cross, sprinting away from the words of God. There are people that they're looking for someone to tell them, what is this life supposed to be about? What is it supposed to mean? And they look at the church and they go, man, the church doesn't look that different than anything else anyone else has to offer. It just has a Christian flair to it. And then these people, they're jumping headlong into this way of living that says, just fill your needs, live your life. And they're becoming addicted, and they're becoming depressed, and they're becoming filled with anxiety, and they're getting abused. And there's people in this world who desperately need the church to say there is a different way to live. And Jesus called us to it, and he modeled it for us, and he empowers us to live this way. And so church family, we're meant to be different. We're meant to show the world a completely different way of living that would cause them to say, I want to know more about that. You know, there's a pastor named Eugene Peterson, and in one of his writings, he's passed away now, but he put it like this. He said, the local church is a colony of heaven in the country of death. I'll say that one more time. He said, the local church is a colony of heaven in a country of death. That we're meant to be a kingdom of God colony in a world that doesn't know its true king. And yet we live as if he is the true king. And it's this sense where we know that we're part of a different kingdom and we're only called to be ambassadors to the kingdom of this world. We're willing to give up rights so that the advancement of our kingdom, the one that we're a part of, can move forward. Another way to think of it is like this. The church is not about your preferences, but it is about God's presence active in God's people to bring redemption to this world. I'm going to read that for you one more time. The church is not about your preferences, but it is about God's presence active in God's people to bring redemption to this world. This is what the church is meant to be. And look, honestly, that can feel uncomfortable for me, and I'm sure it can feel uncomfortable for you. But let's say we embrace that vision. Let's say we embrace that discomfort. What would that kind of community actually look like? Like in real life, like what would that kind of group of people be and do? And in the earliest account of the local church, the book of Acts, we're actually given a description of what this looks like. We're told exactly what it looked like for these people to be this colony of heaven in a land of death. And here's what it says in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. It's crazy. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts and praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I love what it says at the end there because it says, he added to their number daily those who were being saved. And Jesus said, what it means to follow me is to daily take up your cross and deny yourself. And so this was a group of people that was committed to living that out daily. And when they did, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Isn't that just a beautiful picture of community? Isn't that a compelling picture of what the church could be in this world, even in the 21st century in America? It's not a comfortable call, but it's beautiful. See, church family, we must serve as an oasis to the desert that surrounds us, that the culture around us is a desert of people trying to fill their needs by drinking sand, and God has called us to be an oasis of God's kingdom in the middle of a desert of people so desperately longing to find out what their life is supposed to be about. See, when others serve themselves, when other people hate one another, when they live in bitterness and greed, church family, we love one another, and we serve one another, and we give to one another, and we forgive one another. Jesus told us that the world isn't going to recognize us by our love for ourselves, but by our love for one another. But it starts with each of us embracing this uncomfortable call in our own life. If we want to be that kind of community, we must embrace this uncomfortable call in our own lives. Because the most fulfilling life doesn't come from serving ourselves, but it comes from serving others. And I'll tell you what, though, it's a life filled with joy and peace. When there's so much anxiety and stress and hardship in this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world. And yet he promises us his peace and his joy and his hope towards a kingdom that has come and is still coming. That this is the kind of life that we get to live, that our souls can feel that, our souls can be at rest. And church family, that's the kind of life that I want for you. It's the kind of life that I want for us. I don't want us to miss this. And that's why we're doing this series. That's what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks, that we are a family who embraces an uncomfortable mission, that we embrace uncomfortable people, that we grapple with uncomfortable beliefs, that we engage in uncomfortable worship, because that is what the people of God do. That's what people who are part of God's kingdom do. So as we embark on this journey of learning what it means to be an uncomfortable people, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. And one of those questions is this: am I embracing the uncomfortable call of Jesus to deny myself? Or am I following Jesus to try to enhance my comfort? Am I embracing the uncomfortable call of Jesus to deny myself? Or am I following Jesus to try to enhance my comfort? You could also ask, am I embracing the uncomfortable community called the church, or am I using the church to meet my own needs? And there's nothing wrong with having people in the church who meet your needs, but what is it you're coming with? Are you coming with a mentality of I'm here to be served, or I'm here to serve others with what God is doing in my life? See, church family, we were never called to be comfortable. Since the days of Jesus, we are called to die to ourselves and to build this community that's meant to be an oasis to the world around us. That this is the community that Jesus is calling us to be. And yet he says that I will send the Holy Spirit who is your comforter. So in the discomfort, we have a comforter, but we were never called to pursue a comfortable lifestyle. So church family, as we embrace what this means to be people who have an uncomfortable call and live uncomfortable lives, for, you know, an uncomfortable sense of seeing God's kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, may we not forget that it is for the sake of the world and it's to the glory of God, that there are people who desperately need to know that there is a Savior, that there's people who need to know that God loves them. And they're not going to know that by us loving ourselves, but by how we love one another and how we share that love with this world. Church family, may we be that compelling, beautiful picture that draws people to us and points people to Him. Amen? Amen. Well, before we pray together today, I actually want to ask you to do something really uncomfortable. Even at home, even if you're joining us later online, I'm going to ask you to do this. I would like to ask everyone to just stand up. And so just get a little uncomfortable and stand up together in unity. And because here's the thing, we have a God that though He's called us to an uncomfortable mission, He Himself is one who wants to comfort us. He wants to bless us and He wants to be with us. He doesn't just say, figure it out, and then you're off on your own. And I was actually so struck today by this priestly blessing that we talked about in number 6. We sang about it. It was talked about to us. But I was struck by the fact that God keeps His promises. That literally for thousands of generations, God has blessed His people, the people that are called by His name, the people that submit to Him and live this uncomfortable life. And so church family, I want to speak this blessing over us that even though we are on a journey of uncomfort, we're also on a journey of knowing that that's the kind of life God blesses. And if you would be so uncomfortable as to put your hands out like this as a symbol of receiving the blessing from God's word that He's speaking over His people, even today. And so here's what it says. I'm going to read it over us twice. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace." I'm going to read that one more time. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace." Father, I thank You that You are not a Father who keeps His face turned away from us, but that You turn Your face toward us. Lord, that You delight in us as Your children. And God, as You call us to this uncomfortable life, You call us as sons and daughters. That You love us so much that you didn't just call us to this, but You modeled it for us, Jesus. That You came and You showed us what this kind of life looks like. And then You sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowers us and comforts us to live this uncomfortable call, to be Your church in this world, God. And so, Lord, may we as Your people, may we embrace this uncomfortable call. Over the next few weeks, God, may we go on this journey with You together, of learning what it means to grapple with the uncomfortable aspects of this thing that You've called us to, called the church, and called following You. And Lord, as we do, may we see Your blessing, may we see Your favor, may we see Your goodness. God, that it's not about how much stuff or money or things that we have, but it's about Your presence at work within us to see the redemption of this world. Lord, may that work start in each and every one of our hearts. And we pray this for the good of other people and for the honor and the glory of Your name, Jesus. Amen.